All right, go ahead and make your way back to the place you call home. The second thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is what I am calling the hottest event of the summer. Frederick Meyer Gardens concert series, you got nothing on us. Movies in the park, you can't even hold a candle to what we got going on. Swing dancing in Rosa Parks Circle, we've got so much passion, you wish you had it. The event I am talking about is the annual meeting. Oh yeah, you were waiting for it. Sunday, June 4th, after our 10 a.m. gathering. That's a quick reminder that we switch to 10 a.m. next week. So after the 10 a.m. gathering, we are going to gather together, and we've got some business to discuss, but also some things to celebrate. And so I want to encourage you, if you call this community home, if you're a member here, if you're part of the life here, then make this event a priority. It's really important in shaping the year to come. We're going to vote on some elder nominations. We're going to also take a look at the budget for this upcoming year. And we're also going to discuss what is sort of the next 3 to 6 months look like here at Mars Hill. And if you want a preview of some of those things, I recommend grabbing one of these absentee ballots that can be found in the Welcome Center. They detail out the budget, so you can take a look at that. They talk about our elder nominations, so you can read about those people. It's excellent bedtime reading, so just stick it on the nightstand. Visit it every night, devotionally. It's really good stuff. Check it out. And if you know for sure that you're not going to be there, this also serves as an absentee ballot. So you can fill this out and turn it back in if you want to vote on these things. So we hope to see you there July 4th after the 10 a.m. gathering. June 4th. What did I say? July 4? Not July 4. That's a different kind of celebration. And I don't even know if it's a Sunday. Is it a Sunday? It's not. I don't know. We probably won't be here. We'll probably be closed like everyone else. Shooting off fireworks. Don't lose a finger, anyone. I don't know. I better stop talking. Trace, please just read the teacher text.
How do I transition from that? Great. So we're going to read from 1 Peter. We're in the first chapter, verses 3 through 9. So praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But these have come so that your faith, that's of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, it may be proved genuine, and it can result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you're filled with this inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Trace, thank you. Good morning, everyone. My name is Troy. I get to serve here as one of the pastors on our team. I think a month or so ago when I was teaching, I said, I usually stand here making noise, but today I'm going to stand here and try to make sense, which I think is my new job description. At times noise, at times sense. I'm really glad to be able to talk a little bit about this particular text out of 1 Peter. Here's a glimpse of where we're going. I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to define a couple terms, and then we're going to look at this text, and then we're going to pray together. So we're going to do that over the next 25 minutes. So if you want a roadmap, that's where we're headed. So I'm going to start here. I'm going to tell you a story first, and the story involves this person right here, this man. This guy's name is Robert Weber. And I met Robert Weber, I met Bob back in 1999. And I was working at a church in the Chicago suburbs. And Bob is a prolific author, written all kinds of books. Professor and thinker and theologian, and a really important person in helping the church, the contemporary church, think about how to reclaim ancient forms of worship. Really important person. And I met Bob at a pretty crucial time in my life. I'd been working at this church for a couple of years, and I was having quite a few questions about whether or not church work was for me. This wasn't some sort of deconstruction or angry, bitter time for me. It was just curiosity. I just didn't know whether I was doing the right thing or not. And Bob entered into my life and became a friend and a mentor and helped expand my imagination and my curiosity and helped me to develop deep convictions and desires about the church. It is no exaggeration to say the reason why I work today at Mars Hill Bible Church is because of Bob Weber. He radically changed the trajectory of my life. Unfortunately, Bob died in 2007 and was an amazing friend and amazing mentor and voice for me over those bunch of years. The story I want to tell takes place in 2004. And Bob and I were sitting at an Indian restaurant in Wheaton, Illinois. And I was telling him at this particular time when we were together about a new job that I was getting ready to take. That I was going to leave the Chicago area and I was going to move to Grand Rapids and work at this little church called Mars Hill Bible Church. And I didn't know very much about this place. I had been here a handful of times as a guest to do music. And so I had only met a couple of people who worked here, a couple of elders, maybe a small handful of people who attended. So I didn't really know what I was getting into. But I was fire-hosing Bob in this particular meeting. I had all these things I was excited about, all these things that he helped me to cultivate, these dreams and desires and impulses and convictions. I imagined Mars Hill to be the sort of environment to be able to live those things out. So I was telling him about all these things I wanted to do. I want to try this, and I think we can try this, and maybe we can do this, and this, and this, and just bringing it in this conversation. And at one point, I probably had to stop and take a breath. And that's when Bob said a couple of words that I have never forgotten. The next 10 or 15 minutes were incredibly important for me. So what happens is Bob leans forward in the booth and he puts both hands on the table like this. And he sighs probably from exhaustion of listening to me. And he smiles and he says, "Troy, I believe you and I believe in you. You just might be the perfect guy to try all of those things at that church. And all of what you just described, all these things you want to be about, all this stuff you would like to, I think you can probably do it there. But it'll probably take you 25 years. 25 years, I thought. I'm 29 now. I don't know what 25 means. I had no concept of what a trajectory of 25 years might look like. 25 years. And then over the next couple of minutes, Bob laid out for me what ends up being a prophetic vision about what it might mean and what it might take to cultivate those kinds of dreams and desires and convictions at Mars Hill Bible Church over the span of 25 years. And so he was describing endurance, in pastoral compassion, in faithfulness. I'm in my 14th year here, so I'm about halfway in that 25-year plan. And what I want to talk about today is faithfulness. Not a very sexy thing to talk about. Most of us don't have a lot of faithfulness in our life other than a Starbucks order, right? I think faithfulness is a way that we could all expand, we could all grow, but not a super exciting thing to talk about, faithfulness. And in this series, we've been talking about the church. Isn't she still beautiful is the question we're asking, both rhetorically but also practically. Is the church, does it still matter? Is there a role? Is there something for us to give our combined efforts and energies to and make a difference in this world? And each one of these weeks, we've tried to attach ourselves to a particular direction. These are our six main values that animate and govern and help give shape to the things that we want to be and to be about. And this week, the direction we're going to connect ourselves to is our backward direction. And so this is what it says. We affirm the central truths of historic Orthodox Christian faith, seeing ourselves in a long line of generations taking part in the endless conversation between God and people. And we believe the Bible to be the voices of many who have come before us, inspired by God to pass along their poems and their stories and their accounts and their letters of response and relationship with each other and the living God. And to know where we're going, we have to know where we've been. This is our backward direction, our roots. You can find that on our website under our values tab. And what I want to do is to highlight for us the spirit of faithfulness that I think is all over this direction. The spirit and the quality of faithfulness is deeply rooted in this direction for us. And so, what I want to do is, as I said, I told a story. I'll come back to that story at the end for just a little bit. And then I want to define a couple terms. I want to define what in the world do I mean when I say faithfulness. And here's what I don't mean. I don't mean that faithfulness is about being bound by the past. But the faithfulness instead is about the past, it's about the present, and it's about the future. That faithfulness transcends all of that. Faithfulness is embodied and expressed in our present moment, right? Faithfulness is a present here and now quality. And yes, faithfulness does involve a certain level of adherence and respect for the past. But I would say this, true faithfulness is never blind devotion or blind loyalty to what once was. Faithfulness is not about clinging to the past just because something is old. But true faithfulness always has a future orientation. I think it's captured really well by the words to pass along. There's a future reality even in our faithfulness. An English theologian called David Ford, he talks about faithfulness in tradition, and he summarizes it this way. He says that faithfulness in tradition is essentially a process of handing on what is most significant to a community. It's passing on what is judged to be important, reliable, and essential for a good future. There it is, this future or reality, a future hope. It's judging what is essential, important, reliable for our good future. Not simply reclaiming what is past and old because it's old, but because it helps move us in a particular direction. True faithfulness will seek to draw on what has come before in anticipation of a future hope. Or you might say that our future hope compels us to be true or faithful to our past. Is that making sense? So we're moving in multiple directions all at the same time. We're buoyed in the present moment to our past while also being drawn toward a compelling future. So when I talk about the church being faithful, I'm not advocating for blindly defending or instituting old things. But I'm appealing to us to prayerfully and humbly discern what is important, what is reliable, what is essential for our future hope. And I think we'll see a bit of that when we get into this first Peter text. So that's one term, faithfulness. I also want to talk about the church. What do I mean when I say the church? In this particular conversation, am I talking about a mailing address or am I talking about a people? And you're welcome, the answer is yes. I mean both. I'm referring to the church and understand the church as an environment in which to practice faithfulness, and I mean the church as a people who embody faithfulness. My understanding of the church is that it's always a communal and an individual dynamic. Healthy spirituality needs both of those. For you to exclude one or the other, I think, puts you at risk of an unhealthy spirituality. We need both the environment in which to practice and to be a people who embody individually. Even Peter, you'll see in this text, at the opening two verses of the whole thing, he refers to the people he's writing the letter to as God's elect, this big, giant stew of people. And then he also recognizes that they're all scattered. So there's this larger reality and then a scatteredness, an individual reality. And we need both of those. So that's what I mean by faithfulness. That's what I mean by church. And then I wanted to look at this text. Let me pray for us. Let me pray before we look at this text that God would open our eyes to see. God, we pray in the busyness of our minds that you would grant us a stillness of seeing. And in the conflicting voices of our hearts, that you would grant us a calmness of hearing. And let our seeing and our hearing, our actions and our words be rooted in a certainty of your presence. And may our lives be rooted in the depths of your peace, O God. So please speak because your children are listening. And amen. If you've one of these shed Bibles, will be on page 1122, looking at 1 Peter, a letter that Peter is writing to a scattered group of people. And I want to appeal to this text and make three simple observations, because I think the text is instructive in helping us to consider what faithfulness as a church might look like. And the first would be this. The church as faithful in rejoicing. Faithful in rejoicing. Starting at verse 3 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's birthed us into a new inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." I love the way this passage begins with this long litany of things to praise and to thank God for. What a great list. Just looking at these things, there's a great mercy given to us, a new birth, a living hope. All centered around the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have an inheritance that can never be destroyed. And we have a faith that is shielded by God's power. And there is a coming salvation. This whole thing is headed somewhere. I love this great list. There's so much to celebrate. And notice even how there's a combination of past and future realities that Peter's highlighting. There are things that have been done and there are things that we anticipate. Things that we can claim are true and things that we yearn to one day be made real. I think this is an instructive and helpful way to remind us that we're tethered both to past gifts, but we're also pulled toward this future hope. It's probably instructive. This may be what faithful rejoicing looks like, involving both remembrance and anticipation. And just a quick word about rejoicing. I know it's a very churchy word. I've noticed a particular temptation in some friends and colleagues around the country, and at times even in myself. And the temptation is something like this. A temptation to hold back in telling stories and in celebrating good things that have happened in your life. It's as if we know that other people are having a hard time. And so I don't want to talk about what's good because I don't want to rub it in their faces, right? I'm trying to avoid some kind of spiritual bragging. Or for some of us, maybe we're hesitant to talk about the things that deeply move us, that move us to points of gratitude. We're hesitant to admit that and to name it. For others, we potentially just don't want to sound super spiritual with lots of God talk. I don't know if you connect with any of those kinds of things, but I noticed the temptation. And I want to say, while I appreciate the sensitivity that you might have to not rub it in the faces of other people who are having a hard time, I would say, I need to hear that good news. I need to hear you rejoice. I need to hear from the lives of other people the way that they are sensing God's goodness. I need to be in an environment that faithfully and sensitively sings and prays and recites the good gifts of God. I need to be in relationships with people who will sensitively and humbly tell me good stories about the way they see God moving. I need that. And the temptation to be quiet, it affects me. It affects the people you're in relationship with. My word to you would be, please don't default to silence. Please figure out what it might mean and what it might look like for you to step into a little bit more faithfulness in rejoicing. The text keeps going. Continuing at verse 6, I think this text encourages the church to be faithful in trial. At verse 6, it says, "In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, gold that perishes when refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and it might result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." It seems like Peter is affirming these people for their continued rejoicing right in the midst of trial. Faithfulness when it might be the most difficult, in the middle of pain and hardship and heartache. And this feels like tricky ground to me. And I don't want to get bogged down in philosophical and existential questions about why does trial happen and who causes it and what is it for and all of that. Because I'll be really honest, I don't get it. I don't understand why bad things happen to good people. It doesn't make any sense to me. And I'm rarely comforted. I'm rarely satisfied with quick, easy kinds of responses and defenses of trial. I just don't get it. So I don't want to get bogged down there. Even though the text might very well say it's temporary and that it probably has an end goal and it probably has an end purpose, I just don't understand it. So I don't want to get bogged down in the what for and the why. I'm actually really moved by this other observation, and it seems to me that trial is surrounded by rejoicing in this text. That one of the things that Peter is doing is he's celebrating the fact that these people were rejoicing right in the midst of trial. And that there was this hoped for future that involved more rejoicing. What does it say? Praise and glory and honor. That it seems to be the trial is surrounded by moments of rejoicing. And I think that's such a big challenge. I don't know about you, but that seems really hard to do. It's very hard to do, to have confidence in this living hope that we've been given, to trust that we are shielded by God's power in the middle of a trial, to trust that there is a coming salvation when everything in your current moment seems to speak otherwise. That's very, very hard to do. Every time we sing that song, "Blessed Be Your Name," around here, and we get to this one spot in the song, It says, when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I can barely sing it. It's like my voice gets caught way back in my throat. I can barely sing that. I think even this morning about Tim's song, that song, Precious Savior, that we did. What a gift that song is. And one of the reasons why I love it so much is because it names the current reality, the current difficulty, lost and lonely, in a night with no light, in all of these other ways, and yet it says, Lord, I'm doing my best to stumble through some kind of rejoicing. There's a poet named Christian Wiman, and I really love his insight into these kinds of places in life. He says this, it's a strange thing how sometimes merely to talk honestly of God, even if it is only to articulate our feelings of separation and confusion, can bring peace to our spirits. Do you know what he's talking about? Have you had that experience? Where even just a stumbling little bit of honesty can bring some kind of mysterious and mystical kind of peace and settling. I cannot but wonder what it looks like for us to be faithful in the midst of trial. What a great challenge. And for this to be an environment where you can both practice that and then to be the kind of people who out in our world embody that. What a great challenge to be surrounded by rejoicing even in the midst of trial. And then finally, I think there's a challenge here for the church to be faithful in uncertainty. At verse 8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Another killer challenge. Maybe we could also include in there, though you don't have all the answers. Though you can't figure everything out right now. Though everything seems a little fuzzy and unclear. And because let's be honest, this really describes all of us. Especially when we're talking about God. None of us have any idea what we're talking about. We just don't know. This great mystery. It's all fuzzy. It's all unclear. It's all murky. And so for us to be invited to be faithful in the midst of uncertainty is a great challenge. The text here seems to affirm, even though you don't see, you are faithful. You love. You believe. I know there are some of us in this room right now who would love more specific answers, would love more specific clarity from Mars Hill on a whole range of things. What's the church's stance on a couple of key issues or policies? You'd like a little bit of clarity on particular points of theology or doctrine. You'd like a little bit more clarity about where are we going as a church and what's going to happen with future staff people. You might want a little bit more clarity about communion or about baptism or about child dedications or membership and on. And some of you have really personal hesitations. You have really serious questions about illness and justice and equality and on and on and on. And I'm not at all trying to say that those questions, those hesitations are irrelevant or unimportant. In no way am I trying to say that. What I am appealing to is there a way for us to be faithful in the midst of uncertainty? What might it look like for us to be the kind of people who would be faithful even though we don't have it all figured out? Because the temptation often, especially for you Enneagram 5s, is to withhold engagement and participation until you have all the answers. Until I can crack this code, I wait. I withhold my engagement and my participation. And I wonder what it would look like for us in the midst of uncertainty to be faithful all the same. I'm going to appeal to two people who have really strongly shaped my life and my thinking about Christianity, about God, and about the church. And I think they give us a couple of really helpful, instructive steps on how we might live this out. The first would be Karl Barth. And Karl Barth said this in Church Dogmatics. If you want to pick that up sometime, it's only 6 million words. And it was unfinished. 6 million words, unfinished. It's unbelievable. Here, the it is talking about the church. So he's saying, here and now, it, the church, can only look up to him from the depths as its Lord. The church can only love him as the one whom it has not seen. The church can only wait for his revelation. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the church can only move towards him. What's Bart saying? We can't know. We can't know in full. Our one choice is to move towards him. What might it look like to move toward intimacy with God, even in the midst of uncertainty? Instead of sort of keeping him at distance until I can get all the boxes ticked, so I can get all the knowledge in its right place, what might it look like to move toward intimacy, to move towards him in your own small way, in our way as a church, to move faithfully toward him right in the middle of uncertainty? What might that look like for us? The second inspiration is from David Ford, who I mentioned earlier. And he said this: the task, the calling of the church is to figure yourself and your community into the drama of God's involvement with the world and be open to surprises on the scale of resurrection from the dead or Peter's baptism of Cornelius. Oh, man. His encouragement is to give ourselves to this great work of God and be open to surprises. Big surprises, like the dead being raised to life and unusual people joining the family of God. I think it's Ronald Rollheiser, the Catholic priest, who says one way of gauging your own spiritual health is to ask the question, what is my capacity for surprise? What's my capacity for surprise? Am I open to things happening that I could never imagine? Am I open to God doing a work that would be beyond what I could have ever dreamed up? Am I open to big surprises like the dead being raised to life and people joining the family of God who are surprising? What might it look like for us to open ourselves to big surprises in the midst of uncertainty? I think that maybe this is a way of us practicing faithfulness, to seek greater intimacy, to move towards him, and to open ourselves to God doing things that we could never have dreamt. It's a great text. Like a lot of you who have been around Mars Hill for a while, I've had a lot of seasons here of rejoicing and trial and uncertainty. In fact, I've had seasons where I'm not actually sure I can tell the difference. I mean, I had seasons where I'm convinced they were all happening at the same time. They were overlapping. In fact, I'll say now, I feel as excited as I've ever been to be a part of this place and also have no idea what we're going to be doing. No idea what's in front of us. This weird stew of rejoicing and trial and uncertainty all sort of percolating at the same time. And just like when I sat with Bob Weber in that Indian restaurant, I find myself today compelled by a future hope. Like what's enabled and pushed me and urged me to practice being faithful in my own stumbling little bitty way has been this future hope, because I believe so strongly in the potential of this place. I believe so strongly in the possibility that we could, in really holy ways, screw the world up. I believe really strongly in the things that we might become together for the sake of the world. I believe really strongly in the things that God might do in us and through us. I'm compelled to be faithful because there is this future hope. And that's my prayer for us, that together we might become the kinds of people who have hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to be faithful, to buoy ourselves to past promises and to future anticipation, that we might be the kinds of people who would practice here faithfulness in rejoicing, faithfulness in trial, faithfulness in uncertainty, and we would embody that in our world. That's my prayer for us. That's my hope for us. That's one of the reasons why I keep saying yes, why I keep showing up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I'm sorry and you're welcome. And so my prayer for us before we moved here to the table would be this: that we would continue to grow in our backward direction. And we would become increasingly faithful in rejoicing and increasingly faithful in trial and increasingly faithful in uncertainty, while we're also being drawn forward toward a future hope and in confidence of the promises of God. That's my prayer for us. So I'm asked Tim to come back here. And I'm just going to ask you to take 15 seconds. I'll even time it. 15 seconds to ask this question. Holy Spirit, where might I need to increase my efforts of faithfulness? Is it in rejoicing? Is it in faithfully trying to tell the story of God's goodness in my life? Or am I in the midst of a trial where I'm being asked to be faithful right in the muck and the mire of a difficult time? Or maybe I'm in a moment of uncertainty and the call is to be faithful even though I can't see clearly. So I'm going to ask you to just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you, where do I find myself? What is the call of greater faithfulness? And then together we're going to just simply pray this little, sing this little refrain of Tim's, "Lord, lend your ear, my prayer may you hear." And we'll just sing that a couple times as a way of sealing that prayer. And so would you do that? Just take 15 seconds to ask that question, and then we'll pray this together and move toward the table.